And as I indicated earlier in the service, but maybe particularly for the children who might not know, but on this day in history, 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem in order to love his church, in order to create a people for his very own, eager to do what is good. It is by his love for us that we are here. And on that particular day, Palm Sunday, he put his love for us on display as he offers himself to a people that he knows very well are going to lead him to a cross in just a few days. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, called us to follow him, to pick up our cross daily, and to follow him as followers and disciples. And that is the task of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Well, Paul was a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was one of those great and brilliant men of history. He was the most effective missionary in the history of the world. He was a bold evangelist. He was a theologian with a very precise mind. And he was an extraordinary pastor. He possessed an unusual ability to speak effectively to masses and to deal, apparently, disciple individuals face to face. He was effective both as a teacher of theology, and he was also effective as a teacher of practical godliness, training people for righteousness. He was both a driven church planter on one side, and yet on the other side, he was also a very careful physician of souls. He was a remarkable man. Perhaps when we think of Paul, we're first reminded of his accomplishments and perhaps his unrelenting commitment to the cause of Christ or the proclamation of the gospel or the establishment, the nurture, and the protection of the churches under his care. I mean, those things are all true. In spite of these gifts and in spite of these accomplishments, Paul's ministry was constantly under turmoil. Constantly. Many of the letters that we now cherish in our New Testament are nothing more than defenses of his own character and the gospel that he preaches. 2 Corinthians, as we've already seen, is one of those letters. It's a letter where he is defending both his character, his integrity, as well as his ministry and the gospel that he preaches. You must not think that Paul was kept from such things. He was not somehow kept and removed from difficulties, hardships, and personal attack. That's simply not true. He was exposed to these because he was first and foremost a faithful follower of Christ. And so Paul was well acquainted with grief because Jesus was familiar and acquainted with grief. And so as a faithful follower of Jesus, Paul was acquainted with difficulties. Like the Lord, he's exposed to gossip. He was exposed to false accusation. We've looked at that in this book. Both of these, both gossip and false accusations, are the work of envy and jealousy among the false teachers. He felt the bitter sting of close associates forsaking him in time of need. He was around men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he had to remove from the fellowship because their lives were so inconsistent with the gospel itself and the gospel that they claim to adhere to. Like our Lord, he was familiar with fickle friends and unprincipled dealings of unbelief. Paul's prophetic utterance in Acts chapter 20, the warning to the elders of Israel, send chills down the spine of every man who takes on the responsibility of leading a local church. There he prophesied to these elders a solemn warning that there will be wolves that seek to destroy the church, and they will come in disguise as sheep. There's not one person that takes on leadership in a local church that doesn't know those words and isn't affected by that reality, that possibility. So Paul was a man who understood such things, and he understood the church, and he understood what took to protect the church. Paul was a follower of Christ, and so he was exposed to continual personal attacks upon his character, questions about his integrity. There was rarely a time where his opponents were not spreading some kind of accusations against his message or casting doubts on his motives or intentionally sowing the seeds of confusion and division within the churches that belong to Jesus. I mean, what a life. This is the calling of the apostle. And God did not protect Paul from such things because churches and pastors throughout the ages would need the encouragement and the instruction that would come from a man who had vast experience with such things, who had vast experience with such troubles and had vast experiences with such difficulties. At the end of Paul's life, it is interesting to me, at the end of his life, it's his love for Christ and the love for the church that motivates him to instruct two young men, Timothy and Titus, and his instruction to these men comes after a lifetime of serving Christ and serving his people. You might be surprised at some of the things that he says in those two pastoral epistles, but it is the counsel that is derived from countless attempts to dealing with people in lots of different ways. And at the end of Paul's life, he simply says, look, in some circumstances, this is the only way to resolve these problems. And he says, for instance, in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, he says, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God. They'll be treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. There's, I think, a parallel verse to what we read in Acts 20. They will be sheep, but wolves, but in sheep's clothing. Appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This might strike you, his instruction to those kinds of people might strike you as a little bit odd. But here's what he says. Avoid such people. Well, he goes on to say something similar in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Again, after a vast experience pastorally, here's what he says to this young pastor. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Now, these are not people outside the church. These are people inside the church. This is what Paul is dealing with in Corinthians. These are people who claim the name of Christ. It's at the very end of his life as an apostle of Jesus' church that Paul will write from the breadth of his experience. Again, words that are striking, words that stand out off the page as you read them. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That has not been our experience in America, but that is the experience, according to Paul, of everyone who wants to live out a godly life. So if you are set on being a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus, you will find the same kinds of hardships that our Lord endured. You will face them as individuals, and we will face them as a church. It was not due to his sin that he was persecuted, but it was because Paul was a follower of Christ that he was so well acquainted with grief. And it was because he was a proclaimer of the gospel that he was so familiar with opposition. They just go hand in hand. The Corinthian church is being destroyed by the work of some false teachers or false Christians. They've worked diligently to spread the accusations about Paul's character. They've labored to plant seeds of doubt upon his message, his apostleship, and his motives. And they have been very successful to turn the hearts of some away from Paul and away from the true gospel and the true faith. Now, friends, I shudder to think how effective these people would have been if they would have had the tools of destruction that we possess. They brought damage to this local church without the use of a phone or a text or email or any kind of social media. These people have brought division and cast suspicions upon the gospel and upon the Apostle Paul himself. And whether those who were swayed by those slick talkers know it or not, those people that they listened to put their own souls in a desperate situation. While the ringleader, if you'll remember, has already repented and Paul has encouraged the church to bring them back, and restore him? There remains kind of a very determined opposition in Corinth. And that determined opposition continues to plague the church. So Paul does the unthinkable. He writes a fairly long letter of instruction and encouragement to the true believers, and he's calling them to act faithfully. And he does it knowing that anything that he will write will be used against him. Statements that will be taken out of context, his words will be cast in the worst possible light, and motives will be attributed to him that were never in his heart. And yet Paul writes, and he writes because of the health of the church is at stake, and because the souls of his friends are at stake. And so Paul writes, not for himself, but he writes for them. I think that's the point that Paul is making in verse 13, if you'll look. It's a strange statement, but I think I understand it. It seems that his opponents have built their ministry upon visions and dreams and ecstatic kind of experiences where, according to this verse, they were out of their minds, you might say. And they have found fault with Paul because he's not building a ministry on those kinds of experiences. And Paul's response is pretty straightforward. Verse 13, if we are out of our minds, I think that's what he means, visions, dreams, ecstatic experiences, then it's for God. But if we're in our right minds, it's for you, he says. Now, we know that Paul could speak of those kinds of experiences, and he'll bring them up later in this letter, but he'll also do it saying, I'm out of my mind to do this. But what Paul's meaning here is that there's no benefit to them of the experiences that he had with God, including the one where Paul, or when God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take away that thorn in your side. Well, Paul's just simply saying that's not really that useful to the church. It's more useful to me. So whether I'm out of my mind, it's for God, but I'm in my right mind. I'm writing to you, church, because I care about you. So this passage is Paul's response to this opposition. And I think we would do very well to pay close attention to what Paul has to say for our own edification and our own instruction. Because we're faced with this issue. What is Paul going to do? I mean, what is he supposed to do? He can't control what people say. He can't control what people think. How can he help the true church not be swayed by those who value such things as outward appearances? And that's the question that's really being addressed in the passage. Well, what can he do? Paul is not defending himself, but as a faithful pastor, he understands how disunity travels throughout the people, and he's seeking to protect the church. He knows that the seed of doubt is sown in the mind in a way that is, at first, pretty easily dismissed. But then over time, and some faithful nurturing from those who planted the seed to begin with, the mind becomes suspicious and then confused, and then eventually even becomes convinced of what it first originally dismissed. And Paul knows that. And so Paul says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, verse 12, but we're giving you cause to boast about us so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So what is Paul doing in this couple of paragraphs, or these few verses, really? What's he doing? Well, friends, his concern is purely pastoral. He is seeking to protect the real church in Corinth from being swayed by the power of good talkers and persuasive people. That's what he's doing. For all practical purposes, Paul is saying something like this. He's saying, church, I don't want you to battle these accusations that are and rumors being spread about me that cause doubts. I don't want you to battle those with empty minds. And so I want to fill your minds with what Christ would boast of about him. That will be a much more effective way of dealing with seeds of doubt. He's going to plant faithful seeds in their minds first. In other words, he's going to give them a criteria whereby they should go about measuring their own hearts and the hearts of those who would seek to disrupt and bring disunity to the church. That's really what he's talking about. So Paul will give them two vital criteria of what is here a faithful pastor. that has more to do with the work of the gospel in that pastor than it does any of the accomplishments that that pastor may have actually achieved. It's not outward appearance, but it's the inward nature of the heart that he's going to point to. And I think this is extremely important to us. He's calling for them to battle slick words of disunity by weighing himself and his ministry according to two things. And here's our outline. First, a life lived in the fear of the Lord. And secondly, a ministry driven by the love of Christ. I want you to understand what a desperate and difficult situation Paul's in Corinthians, in this letter. And I want you to understand what he's doing here. These are the criteria. The fear of the Lord is a way of life. And along with that, a ministry driven by the love of Christ. Let's look at the first one. The fear of the Lord. He says, Paul says in this particular passage, he starts it off by saying in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord. And I ask, what is a word that you would use to substitute that word fear? It is common in our generation not to want to think of fear in terms of fear, but to think of fear in terms of honor, maybe respect, maybe reverence. Certainly those things are true. But I wouldn't throw away the idea of a certain degree of fear. So I want to look at this. Paul is actually connecting back to the text that Jamie taught us last week, back to the previous passage in which Paul explained that every believer will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not a judgment seat by which your salvation be measured, but rather it's for Christians. And there's some debate about what exactly is going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ, but we know that it's for believers, those who are really saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. And they're going to stand before the Lord on that day, and perhaps one of two things or a mixture of both is going to take place. Either we give an account for every word and deed that we've lived out and spoken and done in this life in terms of rewards, or the other theory or the other idea is something like this, that all of the evidence for the genuineness of your faith is put out and revealed. We're just simply looking for those moments where you're giving an accounting for your own faith. You're giving an accounting for the grace that you've received in your life. In other words, being a Christian means that the blood of Christ covers us and we're cleansed and our identity is changed and we are justified and we're no longer held responsible for the sins that would have separated us forever. But that does not mean in any stretch of the imagination that a Christian is exempt from ever giving an account for the things that we do in this life. So Paul's looking back at that and he's saying those things are true and those things have real meaning in his life every moment of every day. So Paul lives his life in a way that seeks to please the Lord. And it seems like in this passage that we're to understand that living to please the Lord and living in the fear of the Lord are almost synonymous terms. So I want to read it to you, chapter 5, verse 9 through 10. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's what Paul is saying. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It is the prospect of giving an account of himself to the Lord that motivates him now. It is the prospect of what will happen in due time in our future that motivates him to live his life in a particular way. He wants to live his life in a way that pleases the Lord. He wants to operate in this understanding of the fear of the Lord. He does not want to stand before the Lord on that day and have his life given accounting for something that looks like he was busy at work investing in things that aren't pleasing to Christ. That's what he's saying. And so, because of that reality, Paul says, we know what it means to fear the Lord. That's how he lives his life. He will one day, just like us, we will stand before the risen Lord who secured our own life and our salvation, who gave his very life for his church. And Paul is motivated by this desire to please this personal Christ. He believes that Christ really lives and sees and hears and knows what takes place in every moment of his life. And he's motivated to please the Lord. He wants to be involved in those things that are pleasing to the Lord. That's what he means by living in the fear of the Lord. You might say it like this. Paul actually believed Hebrews 4 and 3, that on that day, everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. Again, this is not a judgment to determine whether we are saved from our sins or not. That judgment takes place as we enter into faith in Christ. No, that's not the judgment. That judgment for Christians has taken place. Our sins is on him, and his righteousness becomes ours. He's not talking about that, but he is saying that every true Christian will stand before the Lord one day, the Lord who gave everything for us, and will give an accounting for this life. And Paul's just simply saying, that's enough for me. I want to be on the right side of as many things as I can be. I don't want to be involved intentionally of tearing up anything that Jesus would love. That's really what he's getting at. I think now it's good for us to think honestly about that particular view. Because I think what's suspiciously lacking in many church problems, church divisions, in character assassinations, is even the smallest hint of this notion of the fear of the Lord. Over 2 decades of pastoral ministry, and I have often wondered at some decisions that people are making, whether there's any fear of God in that. I mean, people sometimes treat sin as if it is absolutely disconcerting to God. And I wonder, is there any fear of the Lord in that heart? People who discard marriages as if that marriage exists for them and it doesn't exist to put on display the glorious relationship between Christ and the church. But it's just easy come and easy go. And for those that name the name of Christ, it leaves me wondering in my heart of hearts, is there any fear of God? Churches have driven out good pastors and felt like they had great victory day. And I wonder, is there any fear of God? I have a good friend who I talked to on Friday. And that good friend will stand before his congregation right now. And he will try to find words to explain to them why 2 elders resigned Thursday night. And why many families have been driven out of the church recently. And he will struggle to find the words to explain that in a way that honors Christ. But the fact of the matter is, he will struggle to explain a very diabolical persistence of one individual who left the church last year and who's working very diligently to stir other people's hearts against the pastor and the church. And so today, my friend will stand before his church at a church meeting and try to figure out, after 11 years of pouring his heart out for this church in a very hostile place, whether they're going to continue to give it a go. Because of one individual. Paul is up against a group of people that want to do nothing more than disqualify him and divide this church. And Paul's asking the right question. Is there any fear of God in them? Church, this is really, really important for us. Because we're not exactly in this spot, but we are in this spot all the time. It really has something to do with who are you going to listen to? Is there fear of God in the words that you're choosing to listen to and the words that you're choosing to allow to influence you? That's simply what Paul is asking. Today is Palm Sunday, where we recognize the passion of the Lord to give his life, to establish his church on this earth. And we're looking into a passage that tells us that people have forever sought to destroy that church, and many times from inside. And I ask, where is the fear of the Lord that would keep such people from thinking that they were right in destroying the work for which Jesus gave his life? Where is the fear of the Lord? What does this man think he is winning? What does he get? I'm reminded of some of our glory years in Kansas when I was early in ministry, and where God put me so that I can learn to get over my idealistic ideas about the way churches are. And I can remember, a group of people who were mad in the church. I held some meeting in our community so that they could discuss what kind of miserable things they could do to the Millers so that they would leave. And I wonder, where is the fear of God? Friends, I have little doubt that if the Lord tarries and sustains me one of these days in America, I will go to jail because of preaching the gospel. I have very little doubts, and I'm not really all that dramatic. But I have very little doubts as I look at the trajectory of our country that that's where we're going. I think the thing that troubles me the most as I play this through in my twisted imagination is that I suspect that on that day of my condemnation, that it will be people from within the church that will actually provide the evidence necessary to convict me. Now, that sounds rather cynical, but I'm just reading my Bible and finding out that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And as I read church history, that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. As he is on trial in Rome, it is envious and jealous pastors, ministers of the gospel, who actually bring the charges against Paul that leads to his martyrdom. Ours is a really sick history. I wonder, though, are we thinking hard enough about the fear of the Lord? Do you think about the fear of the Lord in your own life? Do you think about the fear of the Lord in your work? Do you think about the fear of the Lord in your family? Do you think about the fear of the Lord in the way you're raising your children, the way that you choose to use your tones? Are you using that prospect of standing before the Lord, being given accountability for your family, being accountable for the grace that he's given to you? I wonder, is that a theme? Is that something that we've thought about enough that it actually motivates our now, our here and now? Paul is helping the Corinthians to battle the demonic destruction of the gospel in Christ's church. And the way that he's doing that is he's giving them a criteria. He says, why don't you pay closer attention to the internal things instead of the external things and look for people who walk in the fear of God and let them be an influence in your life. So we bring this section to a close by saying this. Knowing what the fear of the Lord is, Paul's consuming passion was to persuade others through the scriptures about the truth of the gospel and the authenticity of his ministry because they were inseparably connected. He did not need to persuade God because he's a man who lives with a good conscience before God. So he doesn't have to persuade him. God knows very well who he is. But what he's counting on is that the Corinthians will take notice of their relationship with Paul and they begin to see certain things and remember certain things about his character that tells them and informs them. He's a man who fears God. That's the first criteria. Paul's not defending himself. He's giving them a reason to boast so that when other people bring slanderous accusations against him, they have some criteria that's actually biblical that they can weigh things out. The second criteria that Paul gives, it might be the positive side. If one is negative, it limits. This one drives. The second criteria that Paul gives to us is that his ministry and his life is also controlled by the love of Christ. This is a second principle, and he seeks to put this into the hearts of the believers in Corinth because this is incredibly important for them. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul writes in verse 14, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If the fear of the Lord limits our action, the love of Christ determines our actions. Paul says, I am being controlled by two very strong impulses within him, not by love for himself or his career or strategies, but Christ. Fear of God and the love of Christ. He's not even being controlled here by the power of his own will or resolve or his discipline, all of which might bring glory to himself. He is rather being controlled by the radical work of God's grace in the person of Christ who gave his own life. He's being controlled by Christ. He's just not getting over what God has done in his life. So his life was Christ-driven. His life was a life that was driven not by what he must do or what he must accomplish, but rather what God has done in him and does to him. For the Corinthians that he's writing to, he's simply asking the question, is it the love of Jesus that's controlling those that you're listening to? Have you seen evidence in their life that it's truly the love of Christ that is the controlling feature in their lives? He's giving them two criteria, church. We would do well to listen. Paul is a faithful follower of Jesus. And as a faithful follower of Jesus, there are three things that we learn from this section. First, as a faithful follower of Christ, he is controlled by a new principle. A new principle. Paul's life is controlled by the love of Christ, not his love for Christ, but the love of Christ. And what he's saying in this passage is that all believers are dominated by this powerful, liberating love of Christ. It is the new operating principle of his life. He had another one that was chiefly self-governing, and it was about himself. But now, since he's become a Christian, his governing principle has to do with who Jesus is, not who he is. This is the principle that now drives Paul. He was driven by his own ambition, but now he's driven for an ambition to make Christ's name known. Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers. It is a dominating power that effectively eradicates all of our choices and leaves us no other option than to live for Christ. It is this love for Christ working through our hearts, in our hearts, that has saturated us, that has claimed us, that has done such a work of God's grace in us. It's that work of God's love and Christ's love in us that makes decisions somewhat easy. I want to be pleasing to him, Paul says. All the other options for my activity are seen in their proper light when I understand that there's one activity that brings glory and honor to the Lord. That's the one I want to be involved in. The love of Christ in me is the controlling disposition. It's a new principle. Bruce talked about this morning in the membership class, but we simply don't believe at Grace Church that becoming a Christian means that we take on certain agreement to certain propositions and just continue to live out our lives in exactly the same way we did. There is a new fundamental operating principle. Me is out, he is in. In other words, there is a glory that he is seeking, a glory that he's pursuing, a glory that he is intent on making known, but it's not his own. It is the glory of Christ. And it is in that way that we understand what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 in an autobiographical section that leaves you asking deep questions about our own motivations and what controls us. But he said, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. It is for his sake that I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. But I don't just count them as rubbish for no reason. I count them as rubbish, he says, in order that I might gain Christ. And I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What moves a man from the top of the social order to grasp a hold of the bottom of the social order and to embrace sufferings if it wasn't the love of Christ that was motivating this man from start to finish? No one doubts that believers' love for Christ motivate them for action, but I want to point out that's not what Paul is saying. He's getting underneath that. Yes, I serve Christ because I love Christ, but underneath that is another reality. I love Christ because he loved me. John says you weren't the one who loved him first. Your love for him is simply a response to his love for you. Paul is saying that what really has captivated him is this idea that there's a love that moves through his life and heals him and brings him into right relationship with God and causes him to rest and find rest and joy in Jesus. That thing happened to him before he ever started loving him. And that's what's driving him. Oh, friends, in a broken world like ours, it is so vital that we ponder and make application of this fact. God loves you. He loves you personally, and he loves you completely. And that love is a restoring kind of love. It is not from a distance. He gave his own life for you. If you are a Christian, you have to understand that you are receiving the benefits of his radical outpouring of love and grace on your behalf. This week is a celebration of everything that Jesus has done so that sinners can come under the fountain of his grace and where they can be satisfied with what he has accomplished in them. All of it is coming to you because of his love for you. Friends, Paul just never get over that. You see, when you believe the gospel, your past and your present, your future, all become defined by what God has said about them and what God has planned for you. God loves you. The Bible says he loves you, so he chose you. He sent his son to die for you. He adopted you as his own child. He forever extinguished the fires of punishment against you. He has attached himself to you forever. He has secured you in his love permanently, and he's promised to bring you through this life and into a glorious presence with great joy. That's his promise to you, Christian. And it's all because of his love for you. So I ask, what controls you? And I ask you this, honestly, do you want anything else to be governing you? Paul is also controlled by a new conviction. There is a new principle of love that works in him, and he knows it. And there's also a new conviction that takes precedence over all other convictions of his life. And that is that the gospel is true. The gospel is true, and the truth of the gospel means something. And the gospel declares one has died for all, which means all have died. One has died for all, therefore all has died. Now, friends, Paul is not making some statement here that suggests that everyone is going to be a Christian or that everyone is saved by the work of Christ. That's certainly not what he's saying at all. He is saying that there's some way that we are to understand that the effects of Jesus' death affected everyone at all times. That there was categorically a death of the punishment of sin collectively experienced as a human race in the death of Christ. But we know not every human being is going to be in heaven on that last day. He goes on to say in the very next verse that though all have died, some live. Some live. He makes a distinction between all people and those who live, implying that that's not everyone that he's talking about. So what does Christ's death to everyone mean? It means that Jesus has done something very fundamentally important. That on the cross of Calvary, Jesus delivered the death blow to death and set his people free from the bondage of death forever. Death has been dealt with. And when he died, he was acting as both our representative and our substitute, so that Paul never wearied of talking about Jesus who came from heaven in order to fill his shoes, stand in his place, and take on the wrath of God, and also be the one who fulfills ultimate righteousness in his place. Paul just never got over that. There's a new conviction that drives his life, and it's the gospel. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, church, consider who it is that's spreading seeds of doubt and disunity. And ask yourself the question, is this all about the love of Christ? Third thing that Paul says, is this new principle that's governed by a new conviction brings about a new life. When Paul says, I'm controlled by Christ's love, he's talking about being controlled by a new life. Those who put their faith in Christ participate not only in his death, but also in his life. Christians possess a new source of life, one that they're not ultimately responsible for, one that comes from outside of themselves. And it sets their hearts on living for him forever, who for their sake died and was raised. They see Jesus in a light, according to chapter 3, that couldn't be seen at a different place in their history. They see him as glorious. They see him as the greatest reason to be alive. They get all of their joy and their deepest satisfactions from knowing this Jesus. So Christ's love has a purpose not only for the human being, but in the human being. A purpose that is essential to the salvation that Christ has effected. In other words, Jesus died in order to deliver human beings from the fatal bondage of self-fascination. And the whole purpose of the gospel is so that we would be fascinated by someone outside of us and far more glorious than us. Do you see how he's putting this in juxtaposition to those in Corinth who are just excited about themselves? The principle of the heart that Paul is calling for the Corinthians to consider is a life-controlling passion and obsession for the gospel of Christ and the Christ himself. They are driven to be faithful followers of Jesus. Their life goal of the Christian is to be a faithful follower of Jesus. The chief ambition of the Christian is to be a faithful follower of Jesus. The thing that a Christian desires most is to be a faithful follower of Christ in this world for his glory. Whatever comes, I want to trust him. Whatever comes, I want to find joy in it. I don't. And those are opportunities that I'm missing. Opportunities for my faith to be exploded. Opportunities for me to see who he really is. Opportunities for him to reveal himself to me as the one who sustains, the one who provides, the one who guides. It's as if Paul is saying, Corinthians, what is motivating all this conflict? Does it look like their hearts are overwhelmed and controlled by a love that frees us from our addiction to ourselves and casts us headlong into the greater purpose of glorifying King Jesus? Does it really look to you, Corinthians, like this is all profitable? Oh, friends, these two criteria serve us. These are characteristics of the way every Christian should be growing. It is a great challenge for us during week of Holy Week in 2019 to ask God, God, fill me, my heart. I want a greater desire of the fear of the Lord. I want to sense. I want to be driven. I want to be controlled by something outside of myself. What a great call for Holy Week for us to abandon all of our selfish ambitions and just say, God, I want to understand what Paul is saying. I want to be controlled. I want to be guided by. I want to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ for me, in me, through me. I want to live every day wanting to please the Lord above all other things. I want to find it easier to those temptations to glorify myself, to be set aside, so that I'll stand in the place of, like Paul, standing in whatever place he was in, that simply says, my, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for me, and now I stand here for him. That is a powerful challenge to this church for this week. Paul has been liberated from the tiny view of God that he once held, and the tiny view of grace that he once held, and the tiny view of sin that once held him fascinated. It was so small that he could be justified in his own self-fascination as he walked and lived through this life. But he has been affected by a power that he cannot control, but rather that controls him. What a confession. So friends, as we read through 2 Corinthians, we have to ask the question, well, Is it the fear of God and the love of control of the love of Christ actually what's destroying this church? Is that the power that's breeding discontentment and suspicions? Is that the power at work destroying the very church Christ purchased with his own glorious blood? If you're not a Christian this morning, you have come here at the beginning of Holy Week, where we understand what Jesus Christ has actually done for us, that God sent his Son into the world to take our place, to stand in our place, take all of our sin upon him, and to be the righteousness that we did not possess in and of ourselves. If you are contemplating what it means to be a Christian, that's what it means to be a Christian. And the way that the Bible speaks about that is supernatural. God makes you new. He puts a new principle in you. He puts a new conviction in you. He brings new life in you. And brothers and sisters who are Christians, who have gone from darkness into light, I ask you, is there any greater joy found in this world than what is found in the Lord Jesus? I ask you, don't you want your life to be controlled by his love? Don't you want to live every day to please him, living in the fear of the Lord? Don't you want to be captivated by this Jesus who gave himself for you? Don't settle for anything less. Make it a point as you go forward, understanding what values should we be holding on to? What values should we be looking for in our leaders? And what values should we be looking for? And what kind of edification should be in those that we have given the right to talk to us? I think that's the lesson of chapter 5. I think it calls us to be quick to repent of just being so easily pleased with lesser things. There are two principles that Paul gives to us here to keep the church from being torn apart like Corinth: the fear of the Lord, and to be so thoroughly captivated by the gospel that your life is controlled by his love. I'm going to pray every day this week that that happens to us, that God grows us in those things, not external things, internal things. Let's stand. Father, we are a people that know how quick we are to turn away from your glory. We are a people who are reminded weekly of the value of the gospel. We are frail, and we are so imperfect. God, we're so grateful for your word and the way that you instruct. We're so grateful for Paul's sufferings, as they are so helpful to us. We are grateful for the sufferings of Christ, because without them, we are lost. We're thankful, Father, for what you teach us to be about being a church. And Father, we lift up Ryan and Rachel to you right now, Lord, as they stand before their congregation. And I pray that you give Ryan words to speak and a heart that gushes with your love and in the fear of the Lord. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.